The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Pastor Don Williman. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Well, it's a privilege to be able to be with you guys here today. And again, my name is Don and Williman. This is my son, John, who happens to be with me. Eighth grader. So I know that you guys have had some level of facility issues, difficulties, but here we are crammed in here. This is great. Nice to be nice and cozy. It's great to have a place to meet. But at the same time, I just wanted to say that, you know, we in Hanover, who helped start this church and want to see this thing nurtured and be its own congregation, we're with you guys 100%, even in this process of working through the facility thing. And I know that Doug and Dave and many of the other leaders here are doing a great job of making do with what the Lord does provide, while at the same time trying to figure out what other options are out there. And so I just want you to be encouraged with that, and I want you guys to keep praying along those lines. And if I could ask this, that you would be praying for us in Hanover. You know, we've been around for 16 years. We don't have our own facility. We never intended it to be that way. But that's just the way it's worked, and it hasn't stopped us from accomplishing the work of the gospel in that place. And but at the same time, make it sound like I'm just asking you to help pray for our facility needs. Really, at the end of the day, the church is a body of a people. It's an assembly of believers who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, right? And so really what we're asking, and I would pray the same thing for you, is that we'd work on the real building, you know, which is the building of the body of Christ. Of course we need a place to meet. That's a very functional thing. We're embodied creatures, and so we need places to meet. So we can certainly be praying for that as well. And actually, that's a very fitting prayer request in light of what we're going to be talking about today. Let me read, and then you'll see what I mean by that. So you'll see printed in your bulletin several passages of Scripture. If you have a Bible, I'd encourage you to open and look from there. But I printed these out for your convenience here, as well as for those who might not have a Bible or have a Bible with them. And allow me to read the Word of the Lord from 1 Peter. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in his sight, in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life, to love and to see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, this is the third in a somewhat disconnected series of thematic sermons that we have been interspersing in our series of going through 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. And the reason for interspersing these thematic sermons is because there's just some things that you can only see from what I would call a bird's eye view. And one of these subjects, one of these themes, is evangelism. Now, evangelism is the task of taking the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to the entire world, which, so good news for all people. That sounds all fine, perhaps. But unfortunately, because of the relatively maybe recent history, maybe perhaps particularly here in the United States, evangelism can be rather awkward. Even the idea of it can be rather awkward for not only Christians, but also non-Christians. It even the word evangelist conjures up, I mean, I don't know, for probably for the average American, they think televangelist, right? Which has a very, very, right for right or wrong, has a very, very negative connotation in our present cultural setting. Negative, actually, for some very good reasons, perhaps. But also for Christians, I think it conjures up this idea of this Lone Ranger salesman who's out there, you know, trying to manipulate people or win arguments or that sort of a thing, and not really dealing with people. And he may even have the idea of like moral posturing or judging others. But true evangelism is not really a Lone Ranger thing. It's actually a team sport because Christianity itself is a team sport. It's all about relationships. It's first of all relationship with God, but then also relationships with one another. There's a quote in the Time of Reflection there from a Swiss physician, late Swiss physician, Paul Tournier, who says there are two things we cannot do alone. One is to be married and the other is to be a Christian, because Christianity is a team sport. That's the way the Bible speaks of it. And the picture that Peter is painting here of the church's task of evangelism is a very relational task. And that's really what I want to get at today. It's as much about what we are to be or who we are to be as it is about what we are to say. One author put it this way, that the greatest single cause of atheism in our day, I'm quoting here, the greatest single cause of atheism in our day, or in our world today, is Christians who acknowledge Jesus Christ with their lips, but then walk out the door and deny him with their lives. That is what the unbelieving world simply finds unbelievable. Now, even as I say that, some of you are thinking, oh, you know, that's right, I gotta be a good moral Christian, you know, I gotta have a good, you know, individual exemplary life. Well, sure, I get that, and that's important. I'm not knocking that per se. We don't want to deny him by the choices we individually make and those sort of things. But the picture that you get in the scriptures about that, in other words, the proof of the truthfulness of Christianity, actually has more to do with the relational connections among Christians than it has to do with just the individual Christian's impressiveness or something like that. You know, so the most critical place where this reveals itself is in relationships. So here, this is what I want to do today. We're going to look at three things in light of this issue of relationships and the gospel and the issue of evangelism. And it is, number one, we're going to look at the temple. And number two, we're going to look at the glory. And number three, we're going to look at the underlying story. Okay, so you can remember that. It's got a little ring to it. I'm a preacher. I'm supposed to be doing stuff like this. So you're going, what is it? What is this about? The temple, the glory, the underlying story? Well, hopefully you'll see. So the temple, the glory, and the underlying story. Hopefully you'll understand what I'm talking about once we get into this. So the temple. Let's start there with the temple. Now, in this context, there's no doubt that Peter is assuming that evangelism is something that we speak, not just something that we are. There's no question about that. It's how we become Christians. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter 1, he says that we became Christians. We literally were born again, he puts it, into a new life through hearing the message of the gospel. So we become Christians through hearing. So speaking is very important. And once we are Christians, we are called to proclaim, to declare, to herald the excellencies, the goodness, the graciousness of God. As a matter of fact, in 1 Peter 3, we talked about this last time I think I was here. Peter says that we're always to be prepared to have a reasoned explanation of what we believe and why we believe it, why it's true. So Peter's, and I'm not, certainly not denying that. But what's interesting, when you take a big step back from the book of 1 Peter, the feel, the general feel that you get on this subject is that there's, well, look, for example, really, I'm looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 5-ish, and then into 9 and 10 a little bit. You get all of this corporate sort of language. You probably, I hope you didn't notice it when I read it. He talks about a holy nation. In other words, not just a holy person, but a holy nation. A chosen race, not just a chosen individual, but a chosen group of people, a race. A people for God's own possession, not just an individual for God's own possession. It's corporate. And in particular, you'll notice that there's a lot of language that we would call temple language. So you have a royal priesthood. And then in verse 5 of chapter 2, you have that we're living stones. And those living stones, individual stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. The imagery here is that of a temple where there's a holy priesthood, which we are a holy priesthood. We're not just holy individual priests, but we're a holy priesthood. And together, we're offering up spiritual sacrifices. What's going on? Well, what's being intimated here is not so much the gospel spoken, certainly not less than that, but it's not so much the gospel spoken as it is the gospel displayed. Not just what we say, but how the gospel is displayed. What's behind this? Well, the language is explicitly echoing the language of ancient Israel in the temple. Well, because God chose the nation of Israel out of all the nations of the world, not for themselves, not just so that they could be blessed, but so that they might be a blessing, so they might be an advertisement for God's excellency to all of the other nations. And the chief vehicle that he gave to this nation of Israel for this purpose was the temple. The temple was the center of the presence of God's activity in the world, and the center of all of God's activity throughout the Old Testament, the temple. And the temple was the center of the kingdom, the center of the priesthood. This is why he speaks of the royal priesthood, the kingdom priest here. And the very architecture, I obviously don't have time to go into all the details of this, but the very architecture and the very activity of the temple was designed in such a way that the character and nature of God was on display by the very nature of it. So God is a personal God, all right? He's a God who wants to be in relationship. So the temple was in the center of the people. So God's presence was with his people at the temple. God was is a holy God. And so to come to God, you had to move through a series of barriers and purifications and order to be able to come into God's holy presence. God was a just God, or is a just God. So you had a variety of sacrifices that were necessary to atone for our injustices and sins. He's a forgiving God, and so you have a variety of sacrifices offered for the forgiveness of sins. You see, all of these things speak and show off God. The temple was where you went to see what God was like and to be in the presence of God. Now, when we come to the New Testament, though, the emphasis is not on the temple in Jerusalem. Actually, since AD 70, the temple no longer exists because the Romans Empire destroyed it. The Roman Empire destroyed it in AD 70. But rather, the emphasis is on the church of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of that temple idea, that temple motif. So, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, Paul says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" He writes this to the church, and what he's saying is not you just as an individual, but he's speaking plurally here and saying, well, if I was from the South, maybe I'd say, y'all, okay? Y'all are God's temple, and the Spirit of God dwells in you. Corporately, as a unit, the church is now the temple of God. Similarly, in Ephesians 2, verse 19 and on, it speaks of the church being God's household and being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And listen to this language, in whom the whole building, that is the church, as a temple is being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God's Spirit. This is very interesting that all of these passages here, of course, are written before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. And here Paul, and we'll see here in a moment, Peter, the same thing, is referring to the church as the fulfillment of that temple. As a matter of fact, now look again at 1 Peter 2, where it says, "You also, as living stones," same sort of motif, "are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So in the New Testament, the emphasis is still on the corporate, not on the individual. It's on the temple that is the church. The difference is what? You say, so what's the difference? The difference is this. But instead of having one temple in Jerusalem where all the world is to come and see who God is and what God is like, rather you have Jesus commanding his people to go out into all of the nations, all of the world, all the people groups of the world, and to establish, if you will, temples all over the world. Instead of having one temple in Jerusalem, God has expanded his plan to see temples, if you will, of God's presence, to show off God's presence in every people group, every village, every town, every city, every community, every neighborhood. Those are churches. So the temple is the church. Even the New Testament word for church is a word that conjures up the idea of being called out of all of the nations or called out of a particular community and then assembled together in a place. It's the word for being called out and is used often of assembly, an assembly that's been summoned. All these people have been called out together for God's purpose. Called out for what purpose? That they would put on display the excellencies of him who's called them out of darkness into that marvelous light in that particular place, in that particular community. So, for example, I pastor the church up in a church in Hanover, and God has called us, assembled us there for one purpose, one central purpose, and that is that we might show off the character of God to that community, that we would be the temple for that community. God has called you out of all your various places and assembled you, not just in this meeting, but as a general assembly, if you will, of God's people in this area. For what purpose? So that you might show off the excellencies of God in this community, and so forth. This is the glory of God on display. What do we mean by glory? Now, you can see we're transitioning here from temple to glory. Big point number two. The glory of God on display. What is the glory of God? Well, the glory of God is the visible manifestation of his invisible character. All right? So, anybody basketball fans out there? Stephen Curry, okay. Is he a good basketball player? Okay. And where is his glory? It's on the court, right? When he gets out on the court, shoom, 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 right? He shows off his glory. He shows off what he's got inside when he gets out on the court. And what the glory of God is, the glory of God is that visible manifestation. Stephen Curry could be sitting right here and you say, well, he's an impressive individual, but you ain't seen nothing yet until he gets out on the court. And that's where he struts his stuff. That's where he shows off his glory. The glory of God is the visible manifestation of the invisible character of God. And what is the essence of that glory? How does this happen? What does it look like? What is this glory? I'll tell you what the glory is. It is love. It is God's holy love. That's what's on display most basically, most essentially in God's church, the glory. How is this glory on display? Well, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 3, where it says that you are, do you not know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, or the temple of God, and the Holy Spirit dwells in you? What does it mean for the Holy Spirit to dwell in us as God's people here? How does that glory show itself off? Well, you get later in the book, and he gets into the workings of the Spirit and spiritual gifts and all that. And in the middle of that, 1 Corinthians 13, almost at the end of the letter, he says what? Let me just show you what it really is. Let me just show you what the essential character of God really is. And it is what? Love. Love is patient. Love is kind and so forth. In other words, you can be good at all of these other things, all these spiritual gifts. You can get up and give a great sermon. And you may be, oh man, Don, what a glorious preacher. He shows off his stuff. That was a joke. All right. So, but that don't mean anything if you ain't got love. That's where the real glory of God is. And love is a relational thing. Love is similarly, in Ephesians 2 that I'd quoted from a moment ago, that we're being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom also you are being built together as a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Where does the Spirit show off its glory? What does it look like? Well, actually, in the next few chapters, he makes it clear that it's the presence of God's Spirit in love. So in Ephesians 3, he says, next chapter, to know the love of God which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. This is why John can say in 1 John that God is love. That's the summation of all of his character, his holy love. This is the reason why the fruit of the Spirit is what? The fruit of the Spirit. In other words, when the Spirit, the fruition, we understand the idea of fruition. Fruit is like the culminating thing of the work of the Spirit in us is what? It is love, which is characterized by joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. He doesn't say, by the way, this is a smorgasbord. You can have love, or you can have peace, you can have joy, you can have patience. No, no, no. It's all one. It's the fruit, not fruits of the Spirit, okay? So what does this mean? Here's what this means, my friends, for you as a church. What this means is that how you treat your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, how you think about them, what you do and don't do to them and for them, what you say and don't say to them and about them, how you even feel about them is most indicative, is the most powerful display of the power of the gospel in any given community. That's where the glory of God is on display, or not on display, if it's not there. This is the reason why, coming back to 1 Peter now, this is the reason why in 1 Peter 4, which the very last thing, passage I printed there for you, it says this. Listen how he puts it. He says, above all, verse 8, 1 Peter 4, 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Actually, in 1 Peter 1, he says that you've been purified. You have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for this purpose, for a sincere love of the brethren. That's the whole culminating point, is that you would, and he goes on to say, therefore fervently love one another from the heart. And this is the same reason why in chapter 3, verse 8, which is also printed for you here. And I really want you to look at this one with me. He says, to sum up, you see that verse 8 of 1 Peter 3? To sum up, let me stop. To sum up, some of your translations may say, finally. I like the, if I do my own translation, I would put it this way. The bottom line, here's the point of it all. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Humble in spirit. Let me pick these apart a little bit, because all of these, I think, are descriptors of this multifaceted diamond of love. Harmonious. We're to be like-minded, of one mind with one another. This has the idea of all the followers of Christ having their minds intent on the same agenda. I mean, this happens so often in churches where there's these competing agendas, and they're all good agendas, right? They can all have justification. But he's saying here, no, if you're really, Matthew 6:33, seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, you will have your minds together intent on one purpose, glorifying God by loving one another. Harmonious. Sympathetic. This, some of your translations may say understanding, another good translation. Interestingly, in the Greek language, this word is almost essentially the same word that we have in English. It is the word from which we get sympathy, or to be sympathetic, because it has the idea of the sim part is to be with or together, and the pathos part, I was going to say the pathetic part, but that has a different connotation in our English language. Oh, you're so pathetic. But really, what does the word pathetic mean, or what does the word pathos mean, but to feel? And what Peter is saying here is that you need to feel along with the other person. One commentator puts it this way, that the quality of understanding, this quality of understanding demands, of this sympathy, demands seeing things from another's point of view. In other words, if you're really going to love husbands, if you're really going to love wives, if you're really going to love fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you have to get into the shoes of the other person and to see life from their perspective. That's what it means to love, to be sympathetic, to really see things, not as a way to get in and now let me tell you how it is, right? But to get in there and to feel life from their perspective. One writer says this, it's quite clear that between love and understanding, there is a very close link. Listen to this. He who loves understands, and he who understands loves. You cannot love without understanding the other person. As a matter of fact, that's why First Peter 3, Peter says to the husbands, husbands, live with your wives in what? An understanding manner. Put yourself in her shoes. Feel and experience life from her perspective. Don't be on your haughty high horse. Brotherly, okay? Brotherly. Some of your translations will say brotherly love or something like that, and that's great because it is actually the word, it literally is the word Philadelphia, from which we get our American city, Philadelphia, which of course is the city of brotherly love, right? You should know that. Why is that the case? Because this is the word for brotherly love. It means that Christians are to love one another as if they are family, to take care of and to treat one another like they are blood relatives. Why? Because they are. Because we're related by the blood of Christ and we have been born of the same Father. This is how the book begins. Blessed be, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What has he done? He's caused us to be born again to a living hope. We have the same Father. We're born and purchased by the same blood, Jesus Christ's blood for us. And then kind-hearted, he says. This is another word that could be translated compassionate, tender-hearted. It's actually a very funny word because it's a very vivid word. Because it's the word good and then guts, if you will, your bowels. It means that you should have good guts towards someone. And you go, what? You know exactly what I'm talking about. When you look around the room, when you're interacting with other people and you see somebody, what sort of a feeling do you have in your stomach towards that person? Is it one where your heart goes out to them, where you feel for them, you love them, you wish the best? Their joys are your joys. Their sorrows are your sorrows. Or is it one of bitterness? In other words, where you look at them and you just like, and you're seething. This is good guts, not bad guts for somebody else. That's the idea that's in mind here. And humble in spirit, humble-minded. This is the idea, one writer says, having a humble opinion of oneself, having a deep sense of one's, I love the way this is put, a deep sense of one's moral littleness. In other words, you don't walk around with a sense of entitlement that you are the one deserving the attention, you are the one deserving the accolades, you are the one deserving to be served, but having a humble mind, a lowliness of mine. These are the marks, my friend, of a beautiful temple. And when this is on display in our relationships, by the way, this is what it means to live the Christian life. When these are on display in our relationships, when you're not having the mindset where you're walking in saying, are these people going to treat me like this? But you're walking in and saying, come hell or high water, I am going to treat others like this. When this is on display and that is rich in a community, it is outrageously attractive. It's a picture of a beautiful, beautiful temple. And these marks of a beautiful temple are very important, so much so that there's a huge warning that's attached to this. Look at what the text says. After it gets to the end of all this list, verse 10, it says, for those who desire life, to love and to see good days, must keep for the one who desires life to love and to see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. Now stop right there. When you hear evil and good, this is not what we tend to think in sort of moralistic, legalistic terms. Remember, the context here is loving and not loving. The context here is having good guts versus bad guts for somebody, right? Being moved with compassion for somebody. So he must seek peace, and pursue it, for the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous. Who is the righteous one? The righteous one is the one who is harmonious, who is sympathetic, who is brotherly, kind-hearted, humble in spirit, the one who loves. And his ear attends to their prayers. But, and here's the warning, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. This is not only here. 1 Corinthians 3, that verse which says, do you not know that you're a temple of the whole of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? Oh, isn't that nice? We're the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in us. Isn't that nice? That's a nice, fluffy, flowery sort of thing to say. The very next verse says this. If a man destroys the temple of God, he will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. The point being is that if we're not living like this, if we're having animosity, judgment, bitterness, unforgiveness, suspicion towards others, suspicion where you're saying, I know why that person's doing that. I know why she said that. I know why she didn't say that. I know why I didn't get invited to this. I know why that. You're having suspicion. You're having a judgmental attitude. You're bringing division relationally to the body of Christ. God says, the one who destroys the temple, I will destroy. It's a very severe warning from God on this point. And it very well may be that if this is you, if you're having this judgmental attitude, it's not only killing your relationship with others, but it's killing you. Don't you see that? It's destroying the temple, your relationship in the body, but it's also destroying you. And the answer, by the way, if you're struggling with this, isn't say, well, okay, I just need to get these things off my chest. I'm going to go dump my complaints on other people. No, the answer is that you need to have your heart cleansed. You need to have, in obedience to the truth, have your heart purified for a genuine love of the brethren. You need to believe the gospel. Because anyone who looks at this honestly knows that what this thing is painting a picture. All of these passages, remember, we're taking a big step back from 1 Peter and trying to understand a big picture theme that's in him, that's in this book. And the picture is this, that the Christian is a person who has been affected at a heart level motivation, so that there's a radical change that's taking place. So there's a new mindset. Let me put it this way. Look at 1 Peter 2 again, right at the very beginning of what's printed in there, verse 1. Therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, all envy, and all slander. You see, all of these things are relational sort of things. He says, you need to put this away. Because what's the problem of all these things? I had this experience the other day, and I know you guys have it perhaps all the time as well. I was driving in a parking lot. It was going very slowly. I was not doing anything wrong, I swear. And a minivan comes out of its parking, decides to come out of its parking spot, backing up. Like, that person did not have the right of way, in all fairness. The person did not have all the right of way. And so I stepped on the brake, you know, and there wasn't enough room, and that person just kept coming. Like, it felt like they weren't even looking, you know. And next thing I know, I'm like, I'm putting the car in reverse and pulling back, and then, boom, they took off. And so my mind starts going, you know, immediately, right on the spot. You know what I'm talking about. It's like, well, what, do you think you own this parking lot? You know, do you think you have a right just to pull out without looking? You know, I mean, you know, what an idiot. You know, so this sort of the thinking that goes on in my head. You say, okay, well, Don, you better stop right now, okay, because I'm losing all respect for you. but here's the point. Here's the point. Immediately, I don't know their story. I'm not in their shoes. I'm not seeing what they're seeing. I have no idea. And immediately my mind is jumping to all sorts of suspicion of motive that person thinks that they own the parking lot. All sorts of suspicion of judgment as to what they were doing and why they were doing it and what they could see and what they could not see. Immediately, like this. Now, why is that the case? Why is that the case? Because this thing that I'm talking about doesn't just happen in the parking lot. It happens in the living room, where somebody steps on your toes, so to speak, says the wrong thing, not quite the way you want it to be. And all of a sudden, that mental thing is going, I know why he said that. Happens in the living room. It happens in the kitchen. It happens in the bedroom. It happens in the sanctuary as we gather for worship. It happens in the church all the time. Why did that person not say hello to me? Well, I know why she didn't say hello to me. Here's proof of what I've suspected she was thinking. Right? Why did that person not invite me over? Why did I not get asked to be a part of that? But she did, or he did. Or why do I always have to do everything? Other people aren't serving as hard as I am. Etc., etc. That's because they're lazy. Or that's because the leadership's not making them work hard enough or something, as they should. Right? You know, all of these sort of suspicions, all of these things destroy the temple of God, this sort of added suspicion. And every one of these things are what you might call justice issues. In other words, look, somebody's not doing it right, but you are. Those other people aren't doing it right, but I am. Those other people aren't gracious and kind, but I am. And all of a sudden, you've set yourself up as the judge and the jury, and oftentimes even the executioner of God's people. And so I come in, and I say to you, well, here, let me tell you how to fix that. You need to love other people. You need to love other people. But look, that doesn't help, does it? Because some of you go like, well, it should. It should help, but it doesn't, because immediately in your mind you go, but I am loving. At least I'm trying harder than so-and-so. Which just gets you caught in this endless knot, this circle of justice as to who's really doing it right. Who's really doing it right? So how do you get out of this? Well, look, what you need to see is that love is not merely a requirement. God does require us to love. But it is more, the biblical love is not just a requirement. It's not just a requirement. And if you're hearing that, it will crush you. If that's all you're hearing is that you have to love, it will absolutely and utterly crush you. It's not just a requirement. It is a what? Response. It's a response. This is why he says, therefore putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander and all these things, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word. What is he saying? He's saying this. He's saying, look, like newborn babes, long for that milk, long for the milk that is fitting with the logic. Actually, it's a funny word here for word. It's the word for logic or rationality or reasonability. Long for the pure milk of the word that is reasonable and rational along the lines of the gospel. like newborn babes, long for that milk. If you have tasted of the kindness of the Lord. He's not saying, look, go love, and then you'll get the kindness of the Lord. He's saying, look, if you've really tasted of the kindness of the Lord, you will be kind to others. What he's doing is driving you back to the gospel. Love covers a multitude of sins. Yes. Why is it? And why are we able to cover over other people's sins? Why are we able to absorb even when there genuinely is injustice and still love? Because our sins have been absorbed by Jesus Christ. Our sins have been covered by Jesus Christ. And we've got nothing to prove, nothing to hide. Nothing to be just, no way that we have to justify ourselves. We've been completely justified by Jesus Christ. This is the grace of the gospel. And it's the only thing that has the power to really, really genuinely transform your hearts. Love is not just a requirement, but it is a response to the love of God for you. Father, we pray that we would know this. And Lord, I even pray that we wouldn't fool ourselves into thinking like, yeah, yeah, I know that. And then even go on our merry way when maybe we don't know it and we haven't ever really tasted of the kindness of the Lord, of his mercy towards us. And Lord, if that's the case, we know that it's not because we've not worked hard enough, because we know at the end of the day, all of this is about grace. And so we pray, Lord, that you would have mercy on us, that we would be those that drink deeply from the well of your kindness so that we might have endless kindness for one another. And Lord, when we know when this is the case, it creates something that's incredibly beautiful, incredibly attractive to the watching world, that your glory, your grace is on display. We thank you for that, and we praise you for Christ, who is the sum and substance of it. Amen.